About a dozen years ago, one of the major denominations, a liberal denomination, wanted to issue a new hymn book. And as part of that, there was a hymn that they wanted to put in. It is a hymn that is an important one for us, the very first hymn that we ever sang at Redeemer Fellowship, the hymn that we've sung at the beginning of every year that we've existed as a church, In Christ Alone. And they wanted that song to be in, but they asked the writers of that song if they could make a change. And in the second verse, it talks about, till on that cross, when Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. And they said, we'd like to be able to change that and have it say, till on that cross, when Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Now, in one sense, that's absolutely true. The love of God was magnified. But the writer said, no, we won't allow you to make that change. And the reason was an interesting one and an important one. You see, the reason Christ's love was magnified on the cross was because his death was a saving death. It wasn't just a demonstration of love. How do you demonstrate love? By hanging on a cross. You only demonstrate love not by somebody who jumps off a cliff and says, I love you to someone, may have stated love, but you only demonstrate love by jumping into the water to rescue them and bring them back at the risk of your own life. So while on the cross Jesus' love was magnified, it was because God's wrath was satisfied, God's judgment against sin. But wrath and the wrath of God isn't a popular subject. And it's something that we pull back from. And it's bound up with a subject that's even more unpopular, and that is the subject of hell. It's interesting that on polls, 62% of Americans say they believe in hell. 73% believe in God, 62% believe in hell. And yet, I suspect if you push them on that, you discover that a vast number of them believe in a certain kind of hell. That is, a hell for certain kinds of people. That is, the Hitlers and the Idi Amins and the cartel runners from Mexico and down south who are smuggling all the poisonous medicine in, the fentanyl, those who are in slave trading. Yeah, hell's for those kind of people, but not really for people like me. I believe they deserve that. Of course, for others, hell is a vestigial remain of the Middle Ages, an old superstition used by the powerful to keep the weak in control or the underlings in control, to threaten them and keep them in that particular way. And yet, hell is something the Bible talks about. For the last 6 weeks, we've been speaking about heaven. We've been thinking about the promise of God of eternal life for those who trust him. That at the death of a believer, the promise is that they are absent from the body and they are present with the Lord. For the great promise that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and the knowledge that it is to go to be with him, which is very much better. And then we've thought about the great promise of the resurrection, when the Lord Jesus returns in glory, and our bodies are resurrected. And then we follow it along to the great truth that the ultimate end of God's program is we are in the new heavens and the new earth that God has remade. And we are here in glorified bodies in a glorified world, enjoying all that God has for us in Christ. But then there's the other side of the biblical message. Strikingly, the Bible doesn't tell us an enormous amount about the eternal state. And we talked about some of the things it does talk about last week. But it says a lot more about hell. And the interesting thing is, the one who talks about hell more than anyone else in the Bible is the Lord Jesus. Now, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with you to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. We're not going to be speaking on this passage specifically, but I want you to read these verses just so we have them echoing. Matthew chapter 13 is the parable of the chapter of the parables of the kingdom. And Jesus is here really trying to tell his disciples something about how God's work is going to go on in the world and the things that are going to happen in that particular place. And in verse 36, he goes to interpret that parable, and we'll read through this, but the part that is of significance for us comes to the end of the paragraph. So 13:36 of Matthew, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man,'" the Lord himself. "Field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears, let him hear. Verse 47. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Those are hard words to hear, but they're the words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. I've already said what is important on one level. The Lord Jesus talks more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament. He is the one that put that on the agenda. There's efforts and references in the Old Testament, but nothing like when the Lord speaks. The word for hell in the New Testament is Gehenna. It's a strange word because it really is a word from Ge, valley, Henna, Hinnom. The Valley of Hinnom was one of the three valleys that went around the city of Jerusalem. But back in the Old Testament times, when there was deep rebellion against God in the time of King Manasseh, in the Valley of Hinnom, Manasseh set up a set of idols and a set of altars. And on those altars, they burned babies and children to the god Moloch. It was the most repulsive moment in all of Israel's history. King Josiah came in and swept them all away. What do you do with that valley? And the Valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, as it came to be called, became the garbage dump for the city. It became the city incinerator. It came a place, and you can understand this, of maggots and worms and rodents and the stench of all of that. And that's the word Jesus picks up to give an image of hell. But I want you just to listen with me now. I'm going to take you on a walk through the book of just Matthew and hear the Lord Jesus as he speaks. Matthew chapter 5, verse 22. "And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be liable to the hell of fire." Chapter 5, verses 29 and 30. "It's better for you to use one of your members and your whole body be thrown into hell. And he repeats it in the next verse. 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. 7:23, that I will declare to you, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. 8:11-12, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, that is, those of Jewish heritage, will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. 13:40-42, which I've already read, the Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers, throwing them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. 18:9, it is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. And in Mark, that's called the unquenchable fire. You serpents, 23:23, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? 25:30, cast the worthless servants into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Verse 41, he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Chapter 25, verse 46, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And the same word is used for eternal punishment as for eternal life. The Lord of love spoke like that. Now, I want you to think of some things that are implications of that. First, you cannot call Jesus Lord. You cannot say that he is God the Son, whom you are trusting and following him, if you will not accept his word on hell. If Jesus is Lord, if he is indeed God the Son, then his word settles the question. To reject him is to reject God himself. Second, you will never fully appreciate your need of salvation until you realize, nice as you are, you deserve hell. I remember sitting at my office when I was a pastor in Calgary and having been reading through part of Scripture. I don't know what the motivation, but I remember taking a piece of paper, putting it out, writing on it, I, James Gary Inrig, truly deserve to be in hell, and signing my name. I'm always tempted to give myself the benefit of the doubt. I mean, I've lived my life and there were not many outward evidences, but of inappropriate behavior. I was a good little boy. But pride, self-serving, desires, all of those kind of things fester. And I am far more needy than I thought. Thirdly, you will never properly appreciate the sacrifice of Christ on the cross until you understand that the wrath of God was placed on Jesus and satisfied. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is for me. He bore the penalty of my sins on the cross. and took my place. And the fourth thing, you will never really love your neighbor until you become convinced that apart from faith in Christ, they are bound for hell. Those are stunning and challenging understandings, in some ways upsetting. There's a lot we could say, but I just want to rather quickly talk about three things that are characteristic of hell, or we can say about hell. First, hell is real and awful. The language that is used in the New Testament to describe hell is heavily symbolic. For example, it says hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but the devil and his angels are spirit beings, so fire doesn't affect them in terms of literal fire. So when it uses the metaphor of fire, it is talking about something that we find horrific and Paul back on in that particular way. I mean, we've watched that eruption of flame out of that train wreck, and there was pictures on television yesterday in the news about a tanker truck that had spilled over and the ball of fire. We know in this area what it is when one of the forest fires come sweeping down, and we know the horror of that. Hell is a place. We're not defined in what way it's a place and all of those things any more than we think of heaven. That is the dwelling place of God. It's a real place, but how do we describe that? And when the Bible speaks about heaven, if you remember, it talks about our immediate experience after death, is that when we die, ourselves goes into the presence of God and is in fellowship with Him. And then comes the day when the Lord returns and our bodies are resurrected, and as whole beings, we enter into all that God has prepared for us. So there is an immediate experience on death, and there is an ultimate experience when the resurrection and we have our heaven, our new bodies. The same is true on the other side of the equation. When a person dies, they go into Hades. They do not cease to exist. They are in a place of judgment. It will be said in the book of Revelation, death and Hades give up their dead, and they stand at the great white throne judgment in the presence of God. When the Lord Jesus told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, it was the picture of their experience after death. And it's always tempting to say, it's just a parable, but the Lord didn't tell parables that were false to reality as they're crying out in anguish in the presence of the Lord. Hell is a real and awful place. Hell is a place of conscious punishment and judgment under the hand of God. It's interesting, in two of those passages, the Lord Jesus says, "Depart from me." So he is the judge that determines our ultimate destiny. Judge in Revelation, we stand before the throne of God, but we also stand accountable to the Lord Jesus. The one who loved us most is the one who will judge us clearly. And when it speaks about hell, as you heard the words that were described, it speaks about torment, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Listen to the description that is given in Mark as the Lord speaks in that passage. "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in him to sin, it would be greater, better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he'd be thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Or as Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians, when the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes to be glorified in his saints. And that is a word of destruction that means not so much that it doesn't exist. It's used of a wineskin that is split. It is ruined. It's not that it doesn't exist any longer. All of those are hard things, but they're what the Lord communicated. Hell is a place of conscious punishment, conscious eternal punishment. As I've already pointed out, Matthew 25, verse 46 uses the same word for eternal ruin, eternal destruction, and punishment, I'm sorry, as for eternal life. Thirdly, hell is a place of banishment, of exclusion. Depart from me, I never knew you. Cast into the outer darkness. Now, there's a sense in which God is, since he is omnipresent, he is always everywhere. But as Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, there will be punishment away from the presence of the Lord. Is the Lord present in hell? Well, in one sense, yes. But only in the sense that it is there as judgment is revealed. His grace, his goodness, his love, his kindness are not experienced. People like to have the party animal. Hell will be where people are partying, where Satan is ruling and the good times are rolling. Milton said, better to reign in hell than to rule in heaven. But Satan doesn't rule in hell. God rules in hell. And hell is a place of aloneness and torment and suffering and darkness. But you say, how can a loving God send someone to hell? If God is really a loving God, how can he send anyone to hell? Well, there's several problems with that issue. First of all, God in the person of Son says he does send people to hell. So if he says it, he must have good reason for it. But another part of that is an argument that plays one attribute of God against another. God is a God of love. But he is also a holy God of truth and righteousness. He never does anything that only affects one part of his being. So God is a God of love. And yet at the same time he is a God of love, he's a God who is perfect in his character, sinless in his nature, who cannot look upon sins in any approving way. the only way in which God, as it were, if we can put it in this human way of thinking, which isn't appropriate, but it's the best we can do, the only way that God can accept sinners if he himself arranges for a way for his wrath, his justice to be satisfied on their behalf. And he sends the Lord Jesus as the substitute. But there's another way. When someone glibly says, I don't believe a loving God can send someone to hell. And my answer back in part is, how can a loving God not send people to hell? How can we, and we can name them, how can he allow Stalin and Hitler to exist eternally without paying the consequences of the awful evil they inflicted? How can God allow people to escape judgment who've been responsible for abusing children? Think of that mother who learns that her husband has been abusing her precious children. How can she not rise up in anger? Now, remember this, anger is not the opposite of love. Wrath is not the opposite of love. Hate is. And the essence of hate is indifference. If God is indifferent to sins, he is no longer loving. He must act in these particular ways. And it's easy for me to say, but my sins don't mount up that high. Well, you're a little biased in terms of how you're evaluating yourself. How can a loving God send people to hell? It's easy to react emotionally. One of my favorite Bible scholars said, I cannot emotionally accept that. And so he began to adjust his view of hell, that it would be a temporary rather than an ongoing thing. Now, I understand the motivation, but when the Bible speaks clearly, I have to listen clearly. Second issue is, how can God be just if he punishes finite sin with infinite judgment? I mean, my sins were finite. Part of the reality is that we can never judge sin properly, but at least part of the answer is coming to recognize that the ugliness of a sin or the seriousness of a sin has something to do with the dignity and status of the person who you're dealing with. If back when I was young, I had punched my brother in the nose, he would have deserved it, but that's one thing. But if I go up and punch President Biden in the nose, or in my background, if I'd punched Queen Elizabeth in the nose, that would not have been viewed in the same way that I punched my brother in the nose. And God is the being of infinite greatness and infinite glory. And sins against him are far more serious in their reality than we can imagine here on earth. I can't unscramble all the eggs related to this. I can't answer all of the objections. I simply have to come back to the same central thing. Jesus taught it. I need to understand it. And I need to make sure I do everything to avoid it. If you've not trusted Christ, the word of the Lord Jesus is that you stand condemned already. That famous verse, God so loved the world that he gave his unique son, his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. And perishing is the opposite. Will not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved. He who does not believe is condemned already. So you stand condemned already in the presence of God. And you need to escape from that. And the only way of escape is by trust in Christ. Heaven is not earned by works. It is a gift of God's grace. Hell is not avoided by being a better person than others. It is by receiving the work of Christ on the cross in your place. So as I think through what this passage has to tell me, it is, first of all, that the reality of hell makes clear the urgency of my need of salvation. That I need to be sure that I am part of God's family. Secondly, the enormity of hell puts me on my knees before the Lord Jesus in gratitude and thanksgiving. That when I was dead in trespasses and sins, God, who is rich in love, because of his great mercy, made me alive together in Christ. By grace, I've been saved through faith, and that not of myself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I need to live my life with that sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. But the third thing is, I need to look at people around me through the eyes that are opened to what happens apart from Christ. I need to see in a new way people as people who are lost apart from a Savior. What about the people who are part of your network? People who are part of your framework? How can you be a representative of Jesus Christ and the good news that hell may exist, but a way's been opened to heaven? And one of the things we come back to over and over, and it's part of our life as a local church, is to come back to the table that reminds us of God's answer to hell: death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. He became the one who bore our sins in his body on the cross. His blood cleanses us from all sin. And so he's asked us to remember those things, to come around the table and to take the bread, to take the cup as a reminder of why heaven is our home by grace, until he come, to remember him in this way. We come together each week around the table. If you've trusted Christ, the Lord invites you to participate. If you've not, he invites you to trust him and come to faith in him. We're going to sing a song about our hope in Christ. And after we've sung and the symbols have been distributed, we'll take them together. Father, your Son came to warn us. To tell us that we were in terrible trouble before a holy God. But thank you, he did not simply come to warn. He came to save. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And if I lay it down, I'll take it again. Thank you that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid our penalty. He opened the doors of heaven. As we come around this table, I pray that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.